It's good to be with you again this morning. I want to thank those of you who've been in prayer for me and tell you that God is good and faithful. Good to be with you this morning. What a privilege to be standing here and opening God's Word with you. We just begun a series on the church you've always dreamed of. We talked about the fact that it's a church where the people are waiting on the Lord. Last Sunday, Chuck talked with us about the fact that it's a church where people are devoted to prayer. This morning, I want to remind you that the church you've always dreamed of is a church whose members seek to be filled daily with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost in the year 30 AD was the day that changed the world. Those are the words of J.I. Packer, taken from a little book entitled, Who's Afraid of the Holy Spirit? Listen to what he has to say in that book. The terrorist demolition of the World Trade Center on the morning of September 11, 2001, has led many to speak of it with good reason as the day that changed the world. But there was another day that changed the world in a much deeper and more far-reaching way, and that was Pentecost morning in the year 30 or thereabouts, when shortly before 9 o'clock a.m., Jesus of Nazareth poured out the Holy Spirit on the disciples gathered in Jerusalem. For it was then that the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit was initiated. And that ministry, may I say the church, in the power of that ministry, has done more to change the world than any other force since history began. Thank God. Any discussion of the church must take into account, must give top billing to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as confident as you and I are of that truth, there are many within the evangelical church who seem to suggest that on the day of Pentecost, our ascended Lord poured out his Spirit on only a portion of the church. That group known as Pentecostals and Charismatics. As though Jesus had said to the Father, Father, now there are some of my disciples who are a little more emotional than the rest and a lot more energetic, and I think they'd be tickled pink if we just pour out a little Holy Spirit on them. Sadly, some 2,000 years later, we are still publishing books with titles like the one which I took J.I. Packer's quote from earlier, Who's Afraid of the Holy Spirit? Far from being afraid of him, we as the church should be pursuing him with all our might. A quick survey of the New Testament scriptures tells us that we have been commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to receive him, be filled by him, be taught by him, led by him, walk after him, keep in step with him, be sanctified by him, empowered by him, illumined by him, fellowship with him, worship through him, pray in him, discern and test the spirits of the present age through him, and preach in his power and bear testimony to Christ by and through his enabling. Virtually everything the church does is to be done in and through and by the Holy Spirit. He is the engine that drives us. He is the compass that directs us. He is the power that enables us for this age, and he is the presence of the divine that fills us. Any hope the church has of becoming the people God has called us to be, any dream we may cherish of what the ideal church should look like, must begin with the person, the power, and the moment-by-moment direction of the Holy Spirit. That's why I would insist this morning that the church we dream of, the church God has ordained, must be a church whose members seek the Spirit's filling daily. For without him, we are utterly lifeless, powerless, and without spiritual discernment. Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 2, the opening four verses, and stand with me, if you will, as we look once again at these marvelous words that tell us about the birthday of the church. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Father God, speak to us through your word. May we understand more fully who your Spirit is and what his purpose is in the life of the church. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in these few verses, we have the storyline of what many have called the birthday of the church. As the disciples are gathered together waiting for what Jesus had described as the promise of the Father, suddenly a sound of a mighty blowing wind came through the room where they were seated. Tongues of fire appeared over the heads of each one of them. And each one began to speak in one of several languages native to the pilgrims who'd come to Jerusalem for that particular festival of Pentecost. But most significantly, we read in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 33 of this same chapter, Peter will explain this event as follows. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. A few verses later, we see Peter extending this offer to the Jews in the marketplace when he says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Father's promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, that is for Gentile believers, and for all whom the Lord our God will call." So then this new thing that God was doing, this thing that marked the initiation of the church age, was to be for all true believers, near and far, generation after generation, Jews and Gentiles, for all whom God would call to himself. Now, what exactly was new? Certainly not the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, nor his involvement in the lives of God's people. Well, we can trace the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, the wind of God, all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis. We can read of his coming upon the prophets and the priests and the kings and sometimes the people themselves in Israel over the centuries. Now, what was new was neither the Spirit's presence among God's people nor his enabling power, but rather his indwelling of each and every believer. Jesus described that newness as follows. In John 14, 17, he said of him, "He lives with you, and he will be in you." In John 7, verses 37 and 39, he explained it this way, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow out from him." By that, says John, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Books have been written on the significance of those few short verses that I've just quoted to you. But this much is clear. The Spirit's work following Pentecost and throughout the church age until Christ returns was to be an inner work of transformation and enabling unlike anything man had experienced prior to that. The very Spirit of God would come to live within his people, his church, and that presence would flow out from their lives in pure, cool streams of service and sacrifice and witness to the saving power of Christ. When I was still a young man, I struggled with the concept. I struggled to understand the Spirit's role in my day-to-day walk with the Lord. What role did he play in my life, in my growth, in my witness? I read and reread the pertinent passages on the Spirit's ministry, but the concept of his working in me from the inside out escaped me. Then one night I had a dream which gave me a little bit of a window into the mystery of the Spirit's work in the believer's life. In my dream, I was playing tennis. At that time in my life, tennis was my great passion. And I was playing tournament tennis in my dream. I was playing against Bobby John, and as usual, Bobby John was whipping me good. And then the strangest thing happened. One of those things that can only happen in a dream. My tennis hero, and the name probably won't mean much to you now, but a few of you might remember a guy by the name of Jimmy Connors. My tennis hero, Jimmy Connors, suddenly was on the court right next to me. He was instructing me. He was telling me, whispering in my ear, how I could beat Bobby John. So I did everything he told me, and pretty soon I was actually winning a few points. But Bobby was still winning the match, and it seemed as hopeless as it had always been. I was doomed to lose to Bobby John. And then, as though it was the most natural thing in the whole world, Jimmy Connors walked across the court, and he stepped into my skin. I don't know how else to describe what happened in my dream. I mean, he stepped into my skin, and suddenly everything changed. It was still me playing, but I was hitting shots I'd never hit before. I was reaching volleys that would have been out of my reach under normal circumstances. My serves were pinpoint to both sides of the box. It won't surprise you then if I tell you that for the first time in my life, I beat Bobby John that night. Well, at least in my dream, I did. But here's the interesting part. Several months later, as I once again was listening to our pastor talk about living one's life in the power of the Holy Spirit, I found myself this time nodding my agreement. Because for the first time in my life, this teaching actually made sense to me. You see, in this game of life, God has sent His Holy Spirit to come and live the life of Christ through me. He actually calls my body a temple of His Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "Don't you get it? Don't you understand? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God." And if we will let Him live His life through us, we'll soon find ourselves loving those people that we cannot otherwise love, witnessing to our lost family and friends with a boldness we've never before had, sacrificing our own wants for the wants and needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and overcoming temptations, even addictions, that we've been enslaved to all of our days. So then, it is still we who are doing it. Yeah, but only as we invite Him to live the life of Christ through us. Imagine, if you will, the power, the purity, the bold witness that would characterize a church whose members took full advantage of this incredible phenomenon, namely that Almighty God, the God who has sent His Spirit to live in our hearts and minds and wills, to the end that we might be enabled to do all the things that we otherwise could never do, that God has come to be real and to live within us. How does one go about living in the light of such an awesome, awesome truth? How does one go about accessing the power of the Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis? I believe the key to mirroring the dynamism of the early church lies precisely here in our ability to unleash the power of the indwelling Spirit in our day-to-day lives. And I want to share with you this morning, in the time that remains, four principles that I believe will help us to unleash the power of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. The first is this: it is God's demonstrated purpose that His children should daily seek and experience a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is often pointed out, and rightly so, that Pentecost, the historical once-for-all outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, need not be sought after by God's people again. God's Spirit has come to indwell all believers for this entire age. But when we speak of the Spirit's filling, we find a very different experience, a very different pattern, I should say, in the Scriptures and in the experience of the early church. What we find here is a pattern of repetition. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, remember now, the day of Pentecost has already occurred, and we're down the road from that. We don't know just how far, but we read there, "Then Peter filled," and the tense suggested it, saying, Peter, having just freshly been filled, or we could say refilled with the Holy Spirit, begins to proclaim the wonders of Christ. Acts 4:31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and what? And they were filled, freshly filled anew, filled again with the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, 9. Then Paul, freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. Lest we miss the significance of these examples for our own lives, the Apostle Paul later picks up this theme in his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 18, and he gives us a command. You remember what it is? He says, be filled. And the verb here again is that verb again and again. Wiest in his word study says it can be read, be constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. And what's the significance of this daily filling with his Spirit? My friend, it is the significance of gasoline to your automobile. Without it, we'll sputter and eventually come to a complete halt. It's the significance of a branch being connected to the vine. To use the analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he used in John 15, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. If a man remains in me and I in him, then he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Unfortunately, this principle explains why there are so many churches that are doing little or nothing but sputtering. It's been a long time since some of them have sought and experienced a fresh filling of the Spirit, with the result that they are powerless to do the work of Christ and his church. My very first car was a 1957 Chrysler. I don't know if many of you remember the 57 Chrysler. Some of you would say, remember, I wasn't even here yet. But anyhow, 57 Chrysler. Huge automobile with a huge engine. I mean, it had power. Unfortunately, I couldn't always afford to keep it in gasoline and oil. That's a problem, no matter how much power the car has. One day, it wound up sputtering in front of Vanderbilt College, and not having enough money to put gas in the tank, I actually had a junk man come and just haul it away. Never got it back home, back to Ohio, where I'd started. That's a picture of too many believers' lives and too many churches. All the power they need, but sputtering and dying for want of a fresh filling of the Spirit. Principle number two grows out of number one, and it's this. Failure to do so, that is, to daily seek and experience a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, will result in lives filled with one or more of the impurities which characterize this present age. In Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit is accompanied with a negative command as well. Do you remember? He says, do not be drunk with, do not be filled with, do not be under the influence of drink, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Implied is this, you will be filled with something, and that something with time will become a controlling force in your life. The only question is, what will you be filled with? Jesus taught the same principle to his followers in a little parable that he told back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Remember when he said it? He said, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes and through arid places seeking rest, and it does not find it. And then it says, I'm going to return to the house I left. And when it returns, it finds the house occupied, empty, swept clean, and put in order. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and they live there. The spiritual part of a man will not remain empty for very long. Failure to fill our lives with the things of God is an open invitation for Satan and the world to fill our lives with their own impurities. Once again, we see examples of this in the early church. So when we turn over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story? They lied to the church, and they lied to Peter, and they lied to Peter, said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And when Peter confronted them, he said to this man and this woman who had themselves experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they were part of the church, but he said to them this. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? In Acts chapter 8, verse 23, Simon the sorcerer in the city of Samaria sees them laying hands upon men and men experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want that too. Peter looks upon this man and he says to him, it's not for you, not at this time, because you, my friend, are full already. You are full of bitterness. I have a sermon in my file at home. Once in a while, I dare to preach it. The title is, What Are You Full Of? The question I probe in that message is this. Are you actively seeking and experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit? If not, Satan desires to fill you with one or more of a host of impurities. Were you to go to the concordance this morning and look up the word filling and fullness, you would find that men and women can be filled not only with the Holy Spirit, you would find that men and women throughout the history of the church and even beyond back into the history of Israel were filled at times with, listen, shame, trouble, boasting, wrath, lies, hypocrisy, darkness, greed, bitterness, deceit, envy, strife, pain, grief, fury, dread, terror, rage, schemes, oppression, indignation, disgrace, jealousy, and all sorts of abominable things. These are the things that Satan longs to fill you and me with. And if we fail to seek and experience the filling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, we become prime targets for his schemes. So tell me, what are you full of this morning? Principle 3. Those who actively pursue the Spirit's daily filling will be characterized by, and here comes that triad again, presence, power, and discernment. The day of Pentecost, God came to be with his people in a manner more intimate than they had ever known before. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we read that the God who had always been with his people now came to fill them with his presence. When I was a child, the Soviets had put up their first satellite, their first space satellite, and they called it, interestingly, Sputnik, which means fellow traveler. My pastor, my little home church, Quaker Church in Canton, Ohio, told us, he said, that's a great example of the Holy Spirit. He's always present in our lives, and he's always there. You know, that was the whole idea. Sputnik was constantly circumventing the globe as the world was spinning about, and so they called it fellow traveler. It was always there. But he missed a point. Not only is the Holy Spirit a fellow traveler, he is a fellow indweller, a resident within our hearts. I'll always be thankful for the little Quaker church that I grew up in back in Canton, Ohio. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit taught in that church was somewhat flawed, I must admit. But ordinary, common, everyday men and women in that church lived their lives with a strong and constant awareness of the presence of the Spirit of God within. And from them I learned to think of the Holy Spirit as the right here, right now God. We evangelicals, on the other hand, have our theology of the Holy Spirit well documented from the Scriptures. But many of us experience little of his presence in our daily lives. We go from day to day with little awareness that the great sovereign God of the universe has sent his Spirit to fill us with his presence, his power, and his discernment. Notice I said his presence, his power, and his discernment. It was our Lord himself who told his followers in Acts 1:8, you will receive what when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? You will receive power. Not only presence, but power in the experience is the experience of those who actively pursue the Spirit's filling in their lives. Power in their witness for Christ, and power to live holy lives. Where is this power in the life of the church today? Admittedly, there has been much misunderstanding and misapplication of this teaching on the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember during my first pastorate, I had just started out, and a woman in my church in North Hollywood, California, a woman by the name of Lynn, had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ out of a background of demonology. She'd been involved actually worshiping demons from the time she was a little girl, and God had wonderfully set her free in a miraculous story, but the issue for her was power. And I remember on an Easter Sunday, my first Easter Sunday at that little church, she came to church with her dog under her arm, and she said, "Pastor, this morning we're going to demonstrate the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I'm going to heal my dog right on the platform during the service." And I said, "Lynn, honey, no, you're not." There's been much abuse and much wrong thinking about the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is no excuse for a powerless church or powerless lives. The Spirit who dwells within us and desires to fill us is a spirit of power for bold witness and pure Christ-like living. Those who actively pursue the Spirit's filling will be characterized by a strong awareness of His presence within, by power for witness and pure living, and by discernment of God's will. I notice in chapter 2, verse 14, apparently just minutes after the Spirit has filled them, Peter, in a new and wonderful way, stands. We read, "Then Peter stood up." Now, before whom? Before the religious leaders of his day, before the Sanhedrin, before the chief priest and the elders and the scribes, men who were knowledgeable in the Word of God. Peter, this fisherman, stands up, and he, the text says, he explained the things of Christ to them. Church of Acts is continually, as you read throughout, is a spiritually discerning church. Why? Because they are listening for the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that the Spirit-filled Christian never struggles to discern God's leading in his or her life, but rather that in this struggling and waiting on God, there comes to the one who is filled with his Spirit a quiet knowing born of the Spirit within. So then, should somebody ask you, should somebody ask me, why it is important for a child of God to pursue the Spirit's daily filling, we could answer that to do so yields a deep awareness of the presence of God within, power for witness and pure living, and a discerning heart and mind. Finally, just a quick word about a fourth principle for those who seek the Spirit's filling, and it's this: the church whose members experience the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit will be a church used of God to reach a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:4, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak as the Spirit enabled them." Chapter 4, verse 8, "Then Peter, freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and if I can just go ahead, jump ahead a little bit, what he said to them is, "It's by the name of Jesus that this happens, and there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved." Chapter 4, verse 31, "After they had prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit," and what? "And they spoke the word boldly." Chapter 5, verse 32, "When the apostles had been commanded by the chief priest and the elders to stop preaching in this name of Jesus, they come back and they say, 'We are witnesses of these things, of the salvation events that have taken place here, and so is the Holy Spirit.'" They say, "We are partners with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in this task of reaching a lost world with the gospel." I conclude from that the early church was experiencing the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and the result was always bold witness, first at home in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then finally to the furthest reaches of the known part of the world. Study the lives of those men and women in the Word of God and in the history of the church who have been raised up as great soul winners, and you will find men and women who actively sought the Spirit's filling. It is no mistake that Bill Bright taught a generation of his followers to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit because he was committed to bold witness at home and around the world. It is no mistake that D.L. Moody was said in his day to be a man who had given his life so entirely to the Holy Spirit that someone once said, "Oh, it seems to me you think D.L. Moody has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit." And the answer came back, "No, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody." Why were these men so powerful in their witness? Because they understood the relationship between the Spirit's filling and bold witness. During my time at Crystal Lake Free Church thus far, I have been so blessed by your bouquet. Whatever else I remember about Crystal Lake Free Church, I will always remember your bouquet. Evidence of conversion growth of men and women and young people and boys and girls coming to a first-time saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This week, I had a conversation with one of the men in the office, and we're just standing in the hallway chatting a bit, and he was sharing with me how just this past week he shared Jesus with a friend of his, longtime friend, lifetime friend, and that man owned his need for Jesus Christ, even as they spoke together. Someone this week asked me a question. They said, what makes Crystal Lake Free Church special? You know what I told them? I told them about your bouquet. I said, I'll tell you what makes them special in my heart and mind. It's a place where God is seeing fit to bring to himself, if not daily, weekly, those who are being saved. You are helping one of my dreams as a pastor come true. Did you know that? To be part of a congregation where the Lord is adding to his church daily those who are being saved. And how does that come to pass? First, God's people must be experiencing the filling of his Holy Spirit day by day. They must be experiencing his power for witness and pure living. And they must be experiencing his wisdom and his discernment in spiritual matters. I want to leave you with an assignment for this week, if I might. And I know for many of you, I'm inviting you to do what is already a part of your lives, and I'm excited by that, but I want to encourage you this week, maybe just to refresh this in your heart and mind, 3 steps this week. I encourage you each morning as you get up, first to confess, "Oh Lord, my heart and mind are so easily filled with the things of this world. Oh God, Satan would love to fill me with junk. He'd love to fill me with darkness, or at the very least, to fill me with stuff that doesn't really have eternal values. Oh God, I confess that. Now, here's your request. Then ask him, Father, as this day begins, I invite you to cleanse me and fill every part of my being with your Holy Spirit. And then finally, if you just say to him, and Lord, I believe, knowing that this is your desire for my life, I boldly face this day with the knowledge and the belief that your presence and your power and your discernment are available to me even now in the person of the Holy Spirit who fills my life." Bow your heads with me for just a moment, will you? I wonder how many of you would say, "Pastor, I'll do that this week. Maybe it's just a reminder for you. Maybe it's a new thought for you. I don't know. But I wonder how many of you would say, I will do that each morning this week as the Lord brings it to mind and reminds me. I will do that." If that's your heartbeat this morning, just lift your hand. Will you just lift it and put it down? Thank you. I appreciate that. Others, thank you. God bless you. Spirit of God, minister to our hearts. These are wonderful days in which we live, challenging days. The news speaks of incredible and frightening things happening all around us. And yet we are a part of a people and a part of an age that is destined for victory because of your grace. Because of the outpouring of your Spirit long ago on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit who still indwells and who longs to fill our lives. Oh, Lord, may we seek and know your filling today and every day, I pray. Amen.